What is the meaning of suffering? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? I'm sure each one of us have asked some of those questions at some time in our life as we have reflected upon life in general. And as we do, our minds often fall back to Job, don't they? As we think of these things, the righteous suffering, bad things happening, why does sickness come? Why does death come? Why does all these things befall the child of God? We often come back to Job and think upon his life and what he endured with his family and his health and his wealth and even how his wife turned against him. Yet in these verses that we've been studying over recent weeks, Isaiah probes the meaning of suffering far beyond Job or anything you and I can or ever will suffer. The real meaning of suffering is found in the vicarious substitutionary atonement that results in the full redemption of the sinner, the work of Christ on the cross. There we see suffering in its fullness. We'll never see anything beyond that. That is the central aspect of suffering, you might say, if you look at the cross of Calvary. And in the suffering servant, as we have been considering over recent weeks, we see the holy suffering for the unholy. We see the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. And here Isaiah, he builds up this suffering of the suffering servant. He mentions it. He's wounded, he's bruised, he's chastised, he's stricken, he's crushed, not for his own sins, but for ours. He carried on his own person the sins of his people. Our gracious God provided his own holy substitute for the unholy. In the passage before us this evening, Isaiah explains the reason for the unparalleled suffering of the divine substitute. It is as if the prophet himself stands there at the foot of the cross alongside Mary, Martha, and John, and he's gazing up there and he's watching the bleeding body of the suffering Saviour. It's as if he's there. And this is just a running commentary of what's taking place. He concentrates on the divine substitute who suffers in our stead. And tonight as we come to this passage, it's as if we're standing there with Isaiah, gazing at this scene before him as we see him take the sinner's place, as he makes atonement for our sin. He died for sinners like you and me this evening. Perhaps there's no better commentary on this great stanza, verses 4 to 6, than that of 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. And how the suffering servant was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And here Isaiah takes us directly to the cross. What did Jesus do on the cross? What was the cross all about? Why was the cross necessary? Well, these questions are answered here this evening in verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53. These verses are central to Scripture. They're God's commentary on the central event of history, the cross of Christ. They tell us what Christ accomplished on the cross. They tell us why he had to suffer. And they teach us the wonderful truth of Christ as the substitute for sinners. And to bring home this importance, you'll notice here Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses this literary device of repetition. These verses are like a treasure chest, as it were. And seven times in these three verses, you'll note that he speaks of Christ as our substitute. And he speaks of how he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Seven times he brings in that thought of substitution, what Christ has done for the sinner. And concerning this great truth, a preacher of the past said, in one word, the great fact on which the Christian's hope rests is substitution. The vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sinner, Christ suffering for the sinner, Christ being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Christ offering up a true and proper substitutionary sacrifice in place of as many as the Father gave him, who are recognized by the trusting in him. This is the cardinal fact of the gospel. substitution. The one who was worthy, taking the place of the unworthy. And so far in this series, we have considered the divine servant, we've considered the divine sufferer, and tonight we want to look at the divine substitute. Three things I want to note from these verses. Firstly, I want you to see here that substitution declares man's rebellion. Substitution declares man's rebellion. And I want to begin by pressing home to you the importance of this truth this evening. That there's no other way for me to preach to you these verses other than to bring before you the depravity of the human heart. To bring before you the sinfulness of each one of our hearts. Because in these verses, we read it there, there are many descriptions of man's sinfulness as they are of Christ's substitution. I want you to see that. Because as I pose together as many descriptions of sin as I can, and what it shows is that we're going to appreciate the truth of what Christ has done on our behalf only when we first see our sin. You see, you'll not really understand Christ's substitution and what he's done on your behalf until you realize that you are a sinner. And that's the starting point in salvation. No man will ever be saved unless he sees his own sinfulness, until he sees his needs. He needs to be brought to that place of recognizing his sinfulness and his guilt before a holy God. He needs to see that. There's no point in offering a man a cure if he fails to see his sickness. And just as the medical doctor has a responsibility to diagnose that physical sickness and to prescribe that cure, the medicine, so the preacher. The preacher's like a spiritual doctor. That's what all a preacher is. He's like a spiritual doctor. And just like the physical doctor, you go to the doctor and he's bad news to tell you. He doesn't like having to do it, but if he's true to his profession, he gives you the diagnosis. He tells you the bad news. He'll say, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but you've got this, you've got that, and so forth. He will be honest with you. And so the preacher, as a spiritual doctor, has to be honest with his hearers, with his patients in that sense, the spiritual patients. And he has to deliver the bad news because he has a responsibility. A great responsibility, an awesome responsibility to deliver the bad news of the terminal disease of sin, each one of us. And as he lifts up the word of God, is where he lifts up that spiritual x-ray and points the finger to what is ailing you, what is the problem in your life, and it is sin. And here Isaiah does something similar. Listen to how he first uses the words here, griefs and sorrows, to describe sin. What are these words? What are these? He speaks of the result of sin, and which brings grief and sorrow. And you think of Job again. We go back to Job. What did Job say in Job 14, verse 1? He said, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Job recognized it. Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, for all his days are sorrows and his travail grief, yea, his heart taketh no rest in the night. You go to the hospital, you go to the nursing home, you go to a funeral, you go to a cemetery, you think of the war-torn countries, you think of famines, you think of homelessness, you think of broken relationships, crime, murder, a daily life of all his physical troubles and diseases, illnesses, and the fears, anxiety, hurts, and depression, all those things that are all around us, common to each one of us. We all realize that they are the griefs and sorrows of man's life in this world. They're all a result of sin. All is a result of sin. Everything that is wrong in this world tonight is the result of sin. Our griefs and sorrows are a result of sin, but it doesn't end there. You see, it doesn't end there for the sinner, because there is the grief and sorrow of suffering in hell as a result of that sin. That sin that brings grief and sorrow in this life, that sin leads to grief and sorrow in the life to come if you do not repent of your sin. Because the Bible describes hell as a place of continual suffering. In hell, a person is always dying, always on the verge of death, and always wanting to die but does not die. They have a body fitted, as it were, to that eternal punishment. It's a perpetual suffering, described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and Christ referred to it as everlasting fire. He says to those who reject him, And die as Christ rejecters, Matthew 25:41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And those are solemn words. And it may be tonight, friend, you've sat here in this church, you've heard those words in the past. You've heard the preacher stand in this pulpit, you've sat in mission halls or other churches, you've heard those words from a preacher, and you've heard them this side of eternity. You sat, you've heard people preach the gospel, yet you've walked out, you've rejected Christ. But imagine hearing those words on the other side of the grave, when it is too late to repent, when it is too late to do anything about it. And that sends a shiver down my spine, as I'm sure it does to every child of God here tonight, that woe, that anyone in this meeting who has sat under the gospel, has had the privilege of hearing the gospel, would reject Christ and hear those words on the day of judgment, depart from me, you cursed. God forbid that any would be on the receiving end of that condemnation. And the fact of that, that's only the beginning. And this is one thing I don't think we'll ever fully understand. We don't understand it about heaven. We'll not understand it about hell. It is everlasting. We measure everything but time. Church service, an hour. You're watching, you're keeping your eye on the watch. It's everything's by time. We go to work, you're watching the clock. It's near home time for work. You go to school, everything's done by time, isn't it? Someone's visiting, you look at the clock, or they're going home soon, whatever. Time, it's all time. Everything's set in time. But eternity, no time. And you think of that about hell. If you had to go to hell in a sense, and you thought 1,000 years I'd get out, or 1,000,000 years I'd get out, or 1,000,000,000 years I'd get out, you would have a flicker. Oh, it'd be a small flicker, but you would have a flicker of hope. Like a little candle, as it were, burning in the middle of the night. Just a flicker that one day this will be over. But the fact is, this is forever. There is no end. There is no end. And these are the griefs and sorrows that sin bring and show our need of Christ. Isaiah continues to describe our sins with the words transgressions and iniquities. The word transgressions refers to sin as an act of rebellion. We have rebelled against God. Man has rebelled against God. The Bible describes us as rebels. Adam and Eve rebelled against God's command. They were not to eat of that tree, the fruit of good and evil, and they disobeyed God. They did what they wanted to do. They transgressed the word of God. They rebelled, and man has rebelled ever since. The word iniquities refers to the guilt of sin. You see, our sin makes us liable to the judgment of God. We break his law, and therefore we're guilty. We have to pay. Our sin earns something for us. It earns the wrath of God against our disobedience, making us worthy of eternal punishment in hell. The Bible teaches us that our sin is a great debt. We owe this great debt, and we are under an obligation to God to have that debt paid. And yet the price is so high that all the money in the world, all the riches in the world, you take every billionaire, you take every palace, you take the crown jewels, all the gold, all that's in the world today, all the natural resources, all there is there, and it would never be enough to pay the price for your sin. Nor, if you were to live your life 100 times over, 1,000 times over, 10,000 times over, you would never live a life that would earn enough merit to repay the great debt of our sin. But you might say, well, sin is such a small thing. It's such a small thing. Surely it doesn't seem this is in proportion that I suffer in hell for eternity for such a small thing. Telling a little white lie or saying a bad word or doing this or that. Surely that's disproportionate. That doesn't seem fair. But it's when we realize who our sin is against that it makes sense. Because our sin is against the great lawgiver himself. It is against the God of heaven. And God is saying, in essence, I don't bend my law. I will not tolerate sin. I do not let sin go unpunished. I will not pass over transgression. I will not turn a blind eye to it. Sin must be punished, or else I am not holy. Dear friend, tonight, your sin will either be punished in hell are punished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Either way, your sin will be dealt with and will be punished. You think on the cross. You think there as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. And you think of the people. They looked at him and they thought, here's one who's worthy of punishment by God. They accused him of blasphemy, accused him of telling lies, whatever. They didn't see him as one without sin. They looked at him and said, oh, he deserves to be there. He deserves to be punished. He deserves to suffer here. But as we look in the cross, we see Christ for who he truly is, the sinless Son of God, the one who didn't deserve to be there. As we look at the cross, we see ourselves as we ought to be there. Here Christ Jesus came to be our substitute because man needed one. Man needed one. In his rebellion, he needed one. In verse 6, it puts this in the form of a personal confession. Because that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. We're all, each one of us, are like strange sheep. You remember the Lord's parable of the strange sheep? The man had 100 sheep, and one of them went astray and got lost. And by nature, that's who we are. We are like sheep. We've gone astray. And to be compared to sheep is not flattering, because on their own, sheep are helpless. They're vulnerable. They're weak. They need warmth. They need protection. And they need the guidance and care of the shepherd. But left to themselves, sheep cannot find pasture, find water. In storm or in a blizzard, they'll not seek shelter. All sheep want to do is be independent. They want to do their own thing. They need the flock. They need the shepherd, but they do not think they need them. What a picture of the sinner. A sinner thinks, well, I don't need God. I don't need the gospel. I'll do my own thing. The sinner, like a sheep, are foolish. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In our own heart and mind, we have our own way. We want to be independent. Why is that? Because it's the nature of our heart. We're born that way. We're shaping iniquity. The human heart turns away from God to follow its own desires. What did James say? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We follow a heart. A heart is sinful. Above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're born of desires and opinions and inclinations that are contrary to God and to his word. And by nature, we follow our own ways. Notice in verse 6, it's not just a personal confession, but it's a universal evaluation of man. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. This is everyone in the human race. Each one, everyone, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter if we're religious or non-religious. We all are sinners by nature. I wonder tonight as we think of these words and think of this passage, do you see that your heart is against God and his word? Do you see yourself in that position? Do you see your sinful deeds are an act of rebellion against God? That the griefs and sorrows of your life are all a result of sin? Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with, as Isaiah says here, we need healing. We are in need of healing. With his stripes, we are healed. He speaks of our need of peace with God, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The idea being, we need to be healed from this sinfulness if we're ever to have peace with God, because by nature we're enemies of God, we're far from God. Our sins have put us in opposition to God. We need to be brought back in to that relationship with God. There's nothing we can do to bring that about. Just like the patient cannot heal himself, he needs the cure. So here we see the absolute necessity of a substitute. For we ourselves would bear God's wrath against sin eternally in hell if we do not have someone to pay the price for our sin. And here, Isaiah, in the beauty of the gospel, presents Christ as our substitute, as the one who takes the place of the sinner before God. And that's what happens at the cross. Substitution declares man's rebellion. But something else here. Notice secondly, substitution satisfies God's requirement. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Substitution satisfies God's requirement. You see, the sinless one bore our sins at the cross so there might be a great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness, our brokenness for his wholeness. And verses 4 and 6 describe Christ shouldering the burden of our sin. Isaiah 4 here, Isaiah begins with the word surely. Surely this is true. This is the explanation for his marred visage that we spoke of in, at the end of chapter 52. This is the explanation for his lowly origin and his death. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He took the results and the cause of our sin on himself. He shouldered them. He made them his own burden. The Lord have laid on him the iniquity or the guilt of us all. He took responsibility for our debt before God. He paid it in full. The hymn writer said, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. And this was vividly illustrated every year in the Old Testament on the great day of atonement. And there in Leviticus 16, it tells us about that in verses 21 and 22. And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sin, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. What a picture of what happened at the cross. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, all our iniquities are put upon him. This is the great exchange. Our worst is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and his best, his righteousness, has been given to us. A wonderful exchange. Our sins are given to him, and the result is he suffers and dies in our place. And verse 5 here describes his suffering. It is one of those very detailed Old Testament descriptions of the suffering and the cross of Christ. He was wounded. Literally, he is pierced through for our transgressions. It makes us think of the piercing of his hands and the nails driven into his feet, the piercing of his side with the sword. He was bruised for our iniquities. It makes us think of how he was beaten and how he was bruised. With his stripes we are healed. It brings to mind the great lashings that he received upon his back and how it resembled a ploughed field. And more than 700 years before his death, before the Roman Empire even existed in that, and before they even thought of crucifixion, here Isaiah writes to a T, explains the cross to a T. It's as if he's standing there. Watching this shows the inspiration in the unity of the scriptures. This is what happened on the cross. He was suffering for us and for our sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That means the price that had to be paid to make peace between us and God, to reconcile us, was made. He bore the chastisement of our peace. And as I said, this is a central truth of the scriptures. Let me give you some references to show that. Over in the New Testament, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Christ paid for our sin in his death, and no one else can bear our sins. And 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Substitution satisfied God's requirement. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul said, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Goes on to say in Galatians 1 and 4, who gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us. And there is a summary of the gospel. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses. See, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die as an example. He did not just simply die to show his commitment to what he believed. He did not die as a martyr. He died for sinners. He took our place as a substitute. The wrath and justice of God he faced, he took, and he removed on behalf of his people. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. One final thought. Substitution provides man's redemption. Substitution provides man's redemption. You see, the result for us is we are healed. Remember how I described the work of the doctor at the beginning of the message? The doctor diagnoses the disease and then he prescribes the medicine. Whatever the disease is, he brings the cure, the medication that is needed to treat that disease. Well, the result for us is we are sick unto death. And here the divine substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided the remedy to our great problem. And this is no new form of medication that is still at the trial stage, no guarantee of success, far from it. This has a 100% success rate stamped all over it. There's no try before you buy scheme here. There's no money, 30-day money back guarantee if you're not satisfied with this product. See, listen, dear sinner, listen tonight. There's never been a man, a woman, young person, boy or girl who's ever trusted Christ as Savior and ever regretted it. Never, not one. And let me say this, that is if they're truly born again to begin with. That if they have, that's not if they made a false profession, because we know many who have. Many who made professions of faith today, they're in the world, no thought of God, no thought of eternity, no thought of church, living in sin and quite happy to do so, relying upon a little prayer they uttered many years ago. But the person who's truly born again by the Spirit of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, have received a new heart, will never, never be dissatisfied, will never regret it. We'll never say, I wish I had never done that. We'll never say, I wish I had remained in the world. Never. Not one. Because this cure, this medication works. It works. And it's not a case where you go to the doctor, you prescribed tablets, and you have to go back and get more. Or you take these tablets and you end up getting some other health issue and they give you more tablets and before you know it you're on 10 different types of tablets. There's nothing to be added to this. This is a one-for-all cure. A satisfactory cure. And that is why repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation, because there must be a true turning away for sin for this to work. Because people have tried it. I've tried religion, it didn't work for me. That didn't work for me, but they were never truly born again. They never truly repented. They never truly trusted in Christ for salvation. But as you repent of sin, as you trust in Christ as Savior, you're brought into that saving relationship with the Father. You're born again. You have peace of God through the work of the divine substitute. You're healed. That sin that caused all your grief and sorrow has been dealt with. That sin that had that death sentence written across your life has been removed. You have received a pardon. You've been set free. No longer under condemnation, but rather you have been given life and life more abundant. No, yes, you still have problems in life. The Christian life's not easy. All your problems will not go away, but you have one who'll go with you through the problems, one who'll bring you through them, one who'll bring you to that place of eternal bliss that Revelation 21 speaks of, where there'll be no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more grief, no more pain in that glorious place called heaven. That's what he's speaking of when he talks about being healed and our griefs and sorrows are gone. We have peace of God. We have the assurance of a home in heaven. All because of Jesus Christ, the divine substitute. He came to pay a definite price for sin, the price that was needed to redeem a people, to ransom them, to buy them back. He paid it to the last penny. There's nothing to be added to it, not one cent, nothing. No good works, no religion, no prayers, no given money. All these things can never add value to the work of Christ. In fact, to try to do anything else is to cast his work back in his face and say, what you have done is not good enough. Your dying on the cross is not sufficient. What you have done on behalf of sinners is not enough to save me. I need to go to church. I need to do good works. I need to do this. I need to do the other. I need to add to what Christ has done. But dear friend, tonight, there's nothing to be added to the work of the divine substitute. God demanded justice, and the Lord's sacrifice was enough to pay the price for your sin and to satisfy the wrath of God. So this text, as we close, leaves us with a command to look to Christ this evening. To look to Christ and believe in him and his substitutionary death, that he died on your behalf, that he did this on behalf of the sinner. This is the way of salvation. You see, the last part of verse 4 describes man's natural response to the dying Christ, that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They said he had this coming. He deserved it. He was smitten of God. His own deeds brought this upon himself. That's what the cast in his face. Even the thieves beside him cast it in his face. And I wonder tonight as we conclude, how do you view him? How do you see him? What does the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ mean to you tonight in this meeting? Do you believe he died on the cross for sinners? And if so, do you believe that he died for you? Because, friend, each one of us are sinners. Maybe you don't view his death as necessary. You might think it wasn't necessary. He didn't need to do that. Or maybe you view it as being not enough to bring you to heaven. You need to add to his finished work. We pray that God would open your eyes this evening and see Christ for who he is, the divine substitute, a sent from the Father to die on behalf of the sinner, to pay the great debt of our sin, the debt that we could never pay. But rather, day by day, we add to that debt. It's like having a loan in the bank. The interest is piling up. And every day you live, you're piling up judgment against judgment onto that day. And you'll stand before God and you'll give an answer on that day of judgment. What have you done with my son? What have you done with the divine substitute? I sent him to die and pay the price for your sin. You've cast it back in his face. You have rejected him. Will you reject him again this evening, as you've done over many, many years? Or will you receive him? I pray as God tonight there's mercy to be found with the Saviour. If you come to him, if you repent of your sin and trust in him, he'll receive you unto himself. He will save you. He's promised to do so in his word. May the Lord speak to our hearts this evening and give no rest, no peace until the sinner makes their peace with him. Let's close our meeting in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the work of Christ. Lord, we thank you that it is a finished work. We thank you that it is a sufficient work. We thank you there's nothing to be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. We thank you this power in the blood of the Lamb to make the vilest sinner clean. We thank you, Lord, that the preaching of the gospel, even though it's foolishness unto some, it is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, we pray in this meeting this evening that those who have gathered with us in the building, and those who watch online, Lord, will be spoken to through thy word. And Lord, even as the voice of the preacher grows silent, that thou wilt speak on by the voice of thy Holy Spirit and draw them unto Christ, who alone can save. Father, be with us all as we leave this gathering. Now, Lord, keep thy hand upon us this week. Help us, Lord, in our service unto thee. Help us to live, Lord, in a way that is well-pleasing. Help us always, Lord, to be pointing others to Christ in all that we do. Lord, part us now with thy fear and with thy favour. We ask it all in our Saviour's all-prevailing name. Amen.